If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts 23, but we're picking it up at the end of chapter 22. Acts 22, verse 30. You'll recall that Paul had been falsely accused and then attacked by a mob in Jerusalem. And when he had the opportunity just to be carried away by the Roman soldiers, Paul asked the opportunity to speak to the Jewish people there, because he knew what it was to be a misguided zealot. And so he wanted to share the gospel with those who were there. And then afterwards, when they went nuts again and wanted him dead, he was carried off again by the Romans, and they were going to beat him until he made it clear that he was a Roman citizen, and therefore they had no right even to have bound him. In Acts 22:30, and then reading through chapter 23, this is God's word. The next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law you are ordering me to be struck." Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest," replied Paul, "for it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" When Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 men who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now, you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, "What is it you have to report to me?" "The Jews," he said, "have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they've killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you've informed me about this." He summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." He wrote the following letter: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence." So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day, they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. First of all, how's it going for Paul? He is not guilty of any crime, not a crime against Rome, not a crime against the Jewish law. He's an innocent man. But his safety is as a prisoner of Rome because the Jews want him dead. They're out to kill him. The Roman government doesn't know what to do with him. They don't understand all this stuff. They're trying to govern all kinds of diverse people in diverse places, and one of the more difficult places to govern is in this area right here around Jerusalem. I mean, it is a place filled with turmoil. And the Apostle Paul was there because he was convinced that God wanted him there. He had gone to Jerusalem when people had said, "If you go, you're going to be bound." The Holy Spirit had warned him repeatedly that there would be suffering if he went up to Jerusalem, but he was convinced that God wanted him to go. And as we read this and we see that the Apostle Paul is told by the Lord, "You also need to go and testify in Rome, just as you have here in Jerusalem," it seems pretty clear that the Lord is indeed guiding Paul's steps, despite the fact that his steps don't make a lot of sense to other people, and despite the fact that it wasn't an easy path. Don't assume when suffering is part of your journey that you must have made a wrong turn. Don't assume when things are not going the way that you and I would typically script them that God must be upset with us. This must be happening to me because I made a mistake somewhere. Now, I have made plenty of mistakes, and I have suffered at times for my mistakes. But I also have done what God told me to do and suffered for it. I didn't have over 40 men who were out to kill me because of my preaching the gospel. I had, I think, about 10. And they literally, I mean, as if they had read this passage and wanted to play the part of the bad guys, they literally bound themselves under an oath that they would not eat or drink any. I don't know if they said drink anything, but they said they wouldn't eat anything until they had killed me. This was in the mid-1970s in Mississippi because I had preached against racism. And that was a sensitive subject, which was why I was preaching on it. Now, you see, some folks think that if it's a sensitive subject, you ought not to address it, okay? Don't say that. Don't talk about that. You know, there's a lot of different opinions. There are people who feel very strongly about this. There are folks who will be upset. If you have a problem with your heart and the doctor just wants to check your ankles, he's not a good doctor. You understand? Racism is a deadly disease. Whether it's black against white or white against black, or, oh, let's say Koreans against Japanese. There is one human race and various ethnicities and tribes within the human race. But somehow, throughout history, people have made an issue out of the fact that those folks are different from me. Because they're different, because they don't look like I do, they don't talk like I do, I'm going to view them as the enemy. Now, with Paul, he had to have the Roman government protect him. With me, I had some friends who worked for French Camp Academy, and they took turns patrolling the outside of the dorm where my wife and I were house parents. And it took me two different guys patrolling before I found out about the death threats. Nobody bothered to tell me. I mention this because I want you to see if you are determined to do the will of God, and if you will live fearlessly and obediently do what God calls you to, there will be people who won't just disagree with you, they'll want to hurt you. The reason that happened to me is not because I'm something special. I bet Pastor Wood is the first person since the Apostle Paul to have that experience. No, not at all. We have brothers and sisters around the globe who are dying every day because of their obedience to Jesus. There are folks who lose their jobs, who have their kids taken away from them, who lose their property, all over the world, all the time. This is going on right now. Well, Pastor Wood, this is not making me want to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're saying if I live for Jesus, it could be really costly. I'm saying if you live for Jesus, it will be really costly. Okay? So you're saying I'll lose my property? No, not necessarily. It may cost you in other ways. It may cost you people saying that you're self-righteous. Oh, you're so holy. What do you want to be, unholy? Live for Jesus. It will cost you. But it is so much better than the alternative. Some of you ran a 5K yesterday. I'm proud of you. I think it's wonderful. I think it's grand. But all of you who ran the 5K know that there is a difference between a 5K and a full marathon. Right? You've had that explained to you? And one of the reasons that you ran a 5K is because it was a 5K. It wasn't a 10K. It wasn't a full marathon. It wasn't an Ironman triathlon. Okay? I've never run a marathon. But I have several friends who, after swimming a long distance. I don't remember now, 2 miles, whatever it is. Come up out of the water. And then bicycle. For what? 100 miles? And then they get off their bikes and they run a marathon. There's a word for that. Crazy. But they're called Iron Men. And I know not only some men who've done that, but I know one woman who's the daughter of an Iron Man triathlete. Okay? How is that possible to do that kind of thing? I don't know. But all of a sudden, a 5K sounds doable, doesn't it? I mean, you did it. You absolutely did it. Well, let me tell you, when you look at the prospect of spending, oh, let's say 3 years as a prisoner because of your faith in Christ, like a friend of mine did, okay? One of those years in solitary confinement. Horrible, dreadful experience. But it was 3 years. There have been others who've suffered much, much longer than my friend did. My friend's now in heaven. Because you know what? It turns out, in light of eternity, this life, this entire life, is shorter than a 5K. Please get what I'm saying. It seems to us when we're going through difficulty, oh, this is just going on forever. No, it's not, but eternity will. And so our decisions about how we're going to live in this life need to be made in view of the fact that we're going to spend forever somewhere. Where are you going to spend forever? I want to be with Jesus, okay? I want to be with the one who gave his life for me. And therefore, whatever suffering comes in this life is as promised in his word. It may be mild. By the way, those guys who were out to kill me, they didn't succeed. I mean, they were serious about it. They were so serious about it, the chief of police quit his job so he wouldn't have to protect me. And he was the only person on the police force. French Camp is a small town. But here's the thing, folks. Suppose they'd killed me. Well, then you wouldn't be here today. No, I'd be in heaven. I love you and I love this ministry. But do you really think this is better than heaven? Really? Not. It's not. So if you are living for Jesus, you don't have to be afraid to die. But what if it's not? What if it's not dying because of persecution? What if I die because of like getting struck by lightning or hit by a car or shot in a random drive-by or whatever? Well, here's the thing. How would you like to die? In my sleep. Okay, and then what? What really matters is not how long we live. What really matters is not how we die. What really matters is what happens next. The Apostle Paul lived his life as one who had confidence, and he talks about it right here, confidence in the resurrection. He knew that this life is not all there is. And he knew that Jesus had already conquered death, and therefore we can live fearlessly. Now, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin, I'm reluctant to even delve into this because he started out "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." And the high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. He's just starting to speak, and he gets hit in the mouth. And his response to Ananias is to say, "God's going to smite you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law, you're ordering me to be struck." Remember, Paul was an expert in the law. What is troublesome here is that when they say, "How dare you speak this way to the high priest?" Paul says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Some people jump on this and they say, "Oh, you know, this is problematic. You know, is this an error in the scriptures? Was Paul not telling the truth? You know, how could he not go? He had gone off not that long before with letters from the high priest. How could he not know? Did Ananias look different? Was Paul's eyesight bad?" I think the most satisfactory explanation, and there are several, it's possible that Ananias had, in fact, as I believe Josephus records, been removed from office because of misconduct, and then his successor was killed, and then Ananias illegally retook the position of high priest. That's totally believable, and that would be a very nice explanation. But I think the other very possible explanation, given Paul's history and personality, is that he was being sarcastic when he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest." And the reason I say that, and it's not original with me, is because what this guy had just done was criminal activity, as Paul points out. Paul says, "You are violating the law. How dare you judge me while totally violating the law yourself? Oh, you're the high priest? Oh, goodness, if I'd known." Okay? That would be like my saying to Andrew, "Oh, you're my son?" Okay? So, I don't know exactly what's behind Paul's statement, but I do know this. Paul was exactly right. God is going to smite this guy. And God's going to smite him because what he's doing is a total perversion of justice, just like after they had violated the law in the way they treated Jesus, they went on to sin further when Jesus was raised to life. And they said to the guards, "Okay, spread this lie. Say that his followers came and stole the body away while you slept." Which is a stupid, stupid argument, because how do you know what happened while you were asleep? Okay? I mean, that won't stand up in court. You know, "While I was sleeping, Cindy Johnson from two doors down came into my home and took my pet. And I know this because I don't like Cindy." The high priest was a corrupt, murderous individual. And what he did here was a complete violation of the law. So what do you do when you're in a situation like that? How are you going to get justice? Paul did something very smart. He said, "The reason I'm on trial is because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead." And immediately divided the Sanhedrin. Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and in angels and spirits. And the Sadducees didn't. They were the theological liberals. So now they're arguing with each other and they're getting violent toward each other. And the Roman just says, "Paul, come with me. We're getting out of here." Was Paul being disingenuous? Was Paul lying when he said, "I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection"? Don't lose your place, but look at Luke 24. When Jesus, after his death and resurrection, is meeting with some disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, Jesus is speaking. He said to them, "How foolish and slow of you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, the reason you are disheartened, the reason you're discouraged, is because you failed to believe the scriptures. You didn't believe what God said. All the things that happened, including the coming of the Messiah, the miracles of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and the resurrection of the Messiah, all of that was fulfillment of God's promises. And so what Paul is saying here, even though it was a calculated statement, is absolutely true. He's saying the reason that I'm on trial is because I really believe what we've been saying for generations we believe. The difference between you guys, the Pharisees who said they believed in the resurrection, and Paul is that he's saying it's happened. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. This is what he was preaching wherever he went. And so for him to say, that's why I'm in trouble, was not a lie. It was absolutely true. It was truer than these people could comprehend. And they respond with this wonderful argument that allows Paul to leave the room.
Well, you guys work that out among yourselves. I'm going with my Roman soldier friend.
So what do they do? Well, as we already referenced, they set out to kill him. They form a conspiracy. That's murder, total violation of the law. And they go to Ananias, this murderous thug of a high priest, and they say, okay, here's what you do. You ask to see him, pretending that you want to conduct a more thorough investigation, and we'll ambush him and kill him. And Ananias says, oh, you can't do that. That would be a violation of God's law. No, he's all on board. Okay, I'll make the arrangements. But God had other arrangements in mind. God arranged for Paul's nephew to overhear the conversation. Word to the adults, realize that kids are listening. Nobody went to the nephew and said, hey, we're thinking of killing your uncle. That wasn't the way it worked. But while they were putting together their plan, it was overheard by Paul's nephew. Why didn't they realize that he might hear it? Because he's just a kid. He's just a kid. You know, I don't know what he was doing, waiting tables. You know, I don't know the context in which this was overheard, but it was overheard by Paul's nephew. And the nephew goes and he tells Paul, and Paul says, I want you to get this word to the commander. And so he does. And you've got over 40 men who think they're going to take Paul out. And instead, suddenly, they find themselves facing 200 soldiers plus 70 cavalry. There's 200 spearmen and 70 cavalry to take Paul by horseback to Felix the governor. I'd say their plan failed. Right? You think they starved to death, the guys who were out to kill him? No, they eventually gave up. They realized this is no good. That's what happened to the folks down in Mississippi. What's going to happen to your enemies? That's their problem. The Apostle Paul faithfully proclaimed the gospel even to people who wanted him dead. Just last week, I believe, some folks were interviewed having gotten out of Iran, where they were being held as prisoners. And a professor from Australia, who apparently is a believer, when interviewed about his attitude toward the Iranian soldiers who had held him prisoner all those years, said, "I love them. I forgive them. I'm not angry at them. They were following orders." Where does that come from? How can you have compassion and love for somebody who treats you so badly? Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You and I were God's enemies. We were determined to go our own way, to do our own thing. And God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son to save us. When you put your trust in him, you don't have to be afraid of anything anymore. Because even death can't harm you. And so you can live in obedience to him, knowing that he will carry you through. Don't be afraid. And don't let hatred fill your heart. Even when you see people doing things that are evil, know that, as Paul rightly said to the high priest, God will smite those who do evil. But thanks be to God for those whom he saves. I hope and I pray that you are one of those who has received his salvation, because he's offering it to you right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, not because we deserve it, but because you are loving. Please deliver us from evil, we pray. We don't ask that you would insulate us against all suffering and unpleasantness in this life, but we do pray that you would give us an eternal perspective so that we will be focused on you and doing your will, and not focused on our own agenda. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. Thank you that we don't have to be afraid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.